Friends, please open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll be reading from verse 1 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 through 16. And we will be also reading from the Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 8, which you can find in the back of your bulletins. And this question and answer, well, we've been working through the Westminster Larger Catechism for a little while now, and we come to this point where we have now started to study what we call theology proper, the study of God as He is, who He is, and what His nature is. Last week, we studied from God, and from specifically the question, what is God? And we saw a rather lengthy description of our God as the Most High, Most Perfect, Most Lovely God. Now we will be asking the question of how many gods there are. We look first at Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 through verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates, it is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsmen and the work of the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and perfect word, we look to at the Westminster Larger Catechism. Very simple question and answer. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us of the idiocy of idolatry, the foolishness of false gods. We pray that you would teach us to love you, to serve you, to look to you, the only living and true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, idolatry is both one of the greatest sins in the modern world and also one of the least addressed in the church today. You may ask why I say that. After all, if you were to go out on a casual drive today through Ellsworth and Central Lake and East Jordan, I doubt that you would find any large idols of Baal, any Asherah poles. I doubt you'd find any temples to Inanna or Shamash or Zeus or Athena. You probably can't go to Walmart in order to buy an idol of Odin. And while in Paul's day, people regularly ate meat sacrificed to idols, if you were to go to a butcher shop today and tell them, "Can I get some meat sacrificed to idols?" they would look at you as if you were crazy. What's more, even though Muslims and Hindus and the like exist, you'll find that most people here in Michigan at least profess to be Christian, at least pretend to Christianity, and to worship the true God. So how can I say that idolatry is one of the most rampant sins in our society today? If you were to put any real careful thought into what it really means to worship false gods, you'll find that the modern world is full of idolatry. Not like Baal, Inanna, and the like, but you'll find that here in the United States, it's perhaps the most idolatrous nation of all. And every nation soaked to the hilt with idolatry. The false gods of fame, of fortune, of pleasure, of self-fulfillment have just as many worshipers as the day of Jeremiah. The temples that are built to these idols are bigger, grander, and more celebrated than anything the people of Israel ever saw. The idols of entertainment and pleasure are things which so many people have at the very center of their lives. Just one example. If you were to come to church on Super Bowl Sunday, you would find that there are many people in many churches that on Super Bowl Sunday, well, that's the time for them to go watch the Super Bowl. It's not time to be in church. Despite this, however, the church has done little in the way of the destruction of idols in the past few decades. On the contrary, many churches encourage idolatry. They make man-centered religion the heart of what they teach instead of worshiping God. They say, "You are doing just fine. God wants you to be happy and self-fulfilled." And that's what they preach. To all this, our catechism tonight has an answer. There is but one God only, the living and true God. And that's what Jeremiah has for us too, what God declares to us this evening. That's what we'll be studying from First Congregation. I want you to see here the false idols of the nations. The false idols of the nations. Something that Jeremiah speaks to very, very strongly here. Congregation, in order to understand what God's saying in this passage, we need to first understand a bit of the context of this passage. We're only looking at a small part of what is sometimes called Jeremiah's Temple Gate Sermon. This sermon begins way back in Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah is told to go to the temple, to the entrance of the temple, and to preach to those that are coming in and out from the temple. those that are going in and out of God's house to worship. And in this sermon, Jeremiah warns the people about their idolatry. He says to them that they burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods they do not know. He says this in chapter 7, verse 9. He says in chapter 7, verse 17 through 18, in the very streets of Jerusalem, the children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. That is a god, a goddess of the ancient world. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods. Chapter 7, verse 30 says that they have set idols in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. And this, by the way, is something we can confirm looking in the histories, that there were kings of Israel, kings of Judah, who set up idols in the very temple of God. Jeremiah says in verse 31, they have even burned their infant children on sacrifices in the valley of Gehenna. That too, we have proof of in Scripture, that there was a king who would offer his children as a sacrifice to Moloch. Chapter 8, verse 2 says that these people have loved and served and walked after and sought and worshipped the sun and moon and all the host of heaven. That's just in the first chapter, in the first couple verses of the second chapter, friends. We could go on because Jeremiah goes on for another couple chapters about the ugliness of the idolatry that has taken hold of the people of Israel as they've flung themselves headlong into the worshiping of false gods. The point should be clear. The people of Israel have become idol worshipers. And it's because of this that God told the people in this temple gate sermon as they entered and went out from this temple to worship. He tells them that because of this, God was to send them into exile. That a nation from the north, which later we know to be Babylon, would take these people from their promised land, that they would be scattered among the nations, and that they would be left for a time among these idolatrous nations, among the people whose gods they have been worshiping. But friends, while among the nations, God did not want the people of Israel to fall even more deeply into sin. He did not want them to forget why he was sending them there, but he also did not want them to fall more deeply into idolatry while they were there. He wanted them to see just how useless and ugly these idols of the nations were. For this reason, he gave Jeremiah the passage that's before us today. And verse 1 through 16 seems at first glance to almost be jarring in its suddenness. Look at the way that the idols are described here, friends. Look with me first at verse 1 through 5. He says, beginning in verse 3, the customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Look again at verse 8 and 9. He says, they're altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A word and idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It's brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman, the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. Again, verse 14 and 15, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. God starts to speak of the idols of these nations. He sets them against himself, and he he really hammers home just how foolish idolatry is. Jeremiah repeats himself a bit here. He says similar things several times, but there are really two main ideas that he wants to get across to the people reading this passage. First, the so-called gods of this nation around Israel, they weren't powerful, they were helpless. Not powerful, but helpless. Many of the nations around Israel thought of the gods of their people as powerful and as strong. They believed that these gods could protect them and defend them, could give them healthy crops and healthy families. They believed that these idols, these gods, could make them strong and protect them. They believed that these idols were symbols for their gods. For this reason, these people treated these idols with the same care or even with more care than they treated most people. They would dress these idols in clothes. And we actually see this here, that they're decorated with blue and purple as their clothing. They would feed these idols, not only offering them sacrifices, but just treating them as if they were people. They would take these idols on trips to other cities to visit other idols. I'm not speaking metaphorically here. I mean literally, they would take these idols and they would bring them to other cities around the country so that these idols could meet with each other and have a little time together during festivals. The king had a yearly festival, the Akidu Festival, where he would go before this idol, and then after praying to this idol, he would walk hand in hand out to the people, and they would proclaim the truth about the coming year. These people treated these idols as if they were real people, as if they had some sort of strength. When they went to war, they would take the idols of the people that they conquered, and if their idol was taken, they saw it as a sign that their nation would not prosper until they got it back. We see this actually in the Bible itself. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the sons of Eli take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle with them, and the Ark of the Covenant, because of God's judgment, is taken, the people of Philistia think that they've captured God. Likewise, Babylon had a while, if I remember correctly, where they had their main god stolen from them, and for decades, for a long time, they believed that their city would not prosper because the other city had their idol. But see just what God has to say about these false gods. They're not powerful, they're not strong, they're not anything of the sort. Verse 3 tells us that in order to make them, they just cut down a tree from the forest. They didn't use any special ritual. They just used an axe. Yeah, they had skilled craftsmen to dress it up and to decorate it, but at the end of the day, it was just a log. Verse 4 tells us they had to nail it down because otherwise it would fall over. Other passages speak in similar ways about this. Isaiah talks about how the idols would be taken on the backs of oxen to go from city to city. These idols, verse 5 says, were as a palm tree standing up in a field. Some people translate this passage, it's some very difficult Hebrew, but some people translate this passage as they are as scarecrows in a cucumber field. They sit there, they do nothing, they have an appearance of life, there's nothing behind the eyes. You can't fool someone for very long with an idol. The idols just sit there. They have to be stood up, they have to be placed just right in order to give any even vague appearance of life or power. Again, verse 5 says they can't speak. You can pray to them day in and day out. You can prostrate yourself before them. You can weep in their presence. They're not going to respond to you, though. Verse 5 says that they can't walk. They have to be carried around about the city and festivals. They can do nothing of themselves, whether good or evil. Verse 9 says they were very prettily decorated, silver and gold and blue and purple, the richest materials from around the known world, and yet these idols just sat there. They were nothing but dressed up logs. They're unable to do anything. They're not strong. They're helpless. And in the second place, friends, these so-called gods of the nations around Israel, they weren't a work of wisdom. They were a work of foolishness. You see, the people of Babylon and the nations around it, they claimed to be wise nations. And Israel was certainly led astray at times to believe that these people, these Babylonians, the people that would later enslave them, well, they were led astray to believe that these were the elite, the wise, the educated. At this time, their language in Babylon was becoming more and more a language of trade where everybody knew Aramaic as well as Hebrew. Babylon especially was known for its wise men, for its astrologers, for its augurs, the people who used the signs of the sky and the signs of the flying of birds, and even in the livers of sacrificed chickens in order to determine the future. And the people of Israel were tempted to see these as wise. But look once more at what God has to say about those who worship idols. These are not wise people, friends. They are fools. In verse 2 and 3, God commands the people of Israel to ignore the astrology and the special customs these nations had because of their idolatry. Verse 8 reminds them that the so-called wise men and great people of the nations are dull and foolish. And just look at verse 14 and 15. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Brothers and sisters, the idols, the false gods of the nations of Israel, were nothing special. They were dressed up stone and wood and metal and nothing else. And all the people that worshipped them were fools. But 2,600 years have passed since Jeremiah wrote these words. We may have a tendency to think of ourselves as enlightened, wise people, knowledgeable people. You look around the world and so many people will ridicule the Babylonians and say, "Ha! They worshipped their idols. How stupid, how foolish of them." Nothing has changed. False gods are everywhere. And simply because we don't have literal physical statues here in the United States in the same way, it doesn't change the fact that idolatry runs rampant in the world today. Think of the idols around us, friends. The idol of fame, wealth, sexuality, technology, entertainment, the desire to be healthy or strong. All these are idols which have snared many a person who claims to be a Christian, has dragged us down. And I'm certain if you look in your own hearts, as I look into mine, drag us down to worshiping things that are not God, to worshiping false gods. Idols of wood or stone or metal and glass. We have a tendency, like the Babylonians, to dress up our idols, to pretend they're something more. But in the end of the day, they're nothing more than statues. We pretend our false god of money is a desire to take care of others and ourselves. We pretend our false god of entertainment is just a way to relax and to kick off our shoes. We pretend our false god of health or fitness is just trying to take care of what God gave us. We pretend our false god of busyness is just an attempt to be productive with our lives. We pretend a false god of laziness and free time it is just a way that we can settle down. Take a good hard look at your idols, friends. Some of them may be things which in themselves are good things, things which God gives us for our blessing, but nonetheless, they can become very, very serious false gods to us. I don't know what idols are in your hearts. I know, however, what John Calvin said about idols, that our hearts are a factory of idols, that we perpetually pour out and bring out new idols. The idols that I have and the idols that you have might be different, but take a moment and list off in your minds the sort of thing that you tend to idolize, the sort of thing that you tend to look to for your hope, for your peace, for your prosperity, for your joy. What can these idols truly do? If you trust to them and look to them, you'll find yourself lost. One day your money will not buy you another hour of your life. One day your health will fail. One day your good looks will shrivel up and you'll be as ugly can be. No false god, no idol will deliver on its promises to you. How can they? They are but wood and stone. As our catechism says, there is but one God, the true and living one. All else is utter foolishness. All else is an abomination. All else will fail you. Do you now look to your hope, dear friend, in something that is not the true and living God? Do you now find your peace in your financial stability? Not that financial stability is a bad thing, but do you find your peace and hope in it? Do you find your peace in the fact that you have a lovely, beautiful family? Families can be a wonderful thing, but are you finding your hope there? Are you finding your joy, friend, in your health, or the fact that you have wonderful entertainment, or the fact that you have great friends? These things will desert you. God says here, they will perish. And if you cling to these things, friends, you'll find at the end of the day that your hope will be destroyed as well. There is but one God, the true and the living God. All else is worthless. But in comparison to these false idols, friends, God holds up himself. This is what we see in the second point, the true and living God. God holds up himself. Compare these idols that we have seen to the true God, friends, and you'll find that the difference is night and day. Now, there are four things that God emphasizes in these verses. Four things I want to look with you here at. First, the living and true God is a God of wisdom. The idols are proof of the foolishness of all those who worship them. But the living God is wisdom itself. Jeremiah says in verse 7 here, verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Again in verse 12, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Last week, we studied from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 7, and we looked at Psalm 139, and what does David say here? How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. We saw how God knows all things, how God is the one who controls and who sees all things in his perfect wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8 speaks to us of Jesus Christ, the perfect wise one, wisdom itself, who was as a master workman beside God the Father, night and day, creating the world. If you create a God, friends, he'll never rise beyond your own thinking. He will never have thoughts, as Psalm 139 says, more in number than the sand. Any false god that you can create, any false deity that you can find, he does not rise beyond humanity. But the true God, the one who created us, he is far wiser than we are. As the heavens are high above the earth, says Isaiah, so God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Not only is God wise, but he is also a God of power in the second place. While the idols are nothing more than glorified logs, Jeremiah tells us of the awesome power and might of God. Verse 6 through the first half of verse 7, he says, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due." A little later in verse 13, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Again, last week we studied all about this. We saw how powerful God is. He is omnipotent. No idol can approach God's splendor and strength. On the contrary, if we create any false god with our minds, we will find he is only as powerful as we ourselves can think of or imagine. As a result, the so-called gods of the ancient world were nothing more than glorified people. I met a woman once who said that she worshipped the Greek gods, Hera, Zeus, all the rest, which was astounding to me. I've never heard before that about someone who would actually claim to worship the Greek gods. It's a pretty ridiculous thing. I asked her, how can this be when everyone else has left behind these gods and seen how foolish they are as deities? And she said to me the following. She said, "Well, the universe is just too big." She didn't believe that any one god could control the whole universe. It was just too massive for her. And her image of God, therefore, was nothing more than that of a very powerful man. So she could not accept God's power. She would not bow herself before the Lord God, the omnipotent, perfect one, because she just couldn't wrap her mind around it. And so she had to rely, instead of one, on one God, on many. But the living God, friends, is no created being. The true and living God is not the creation of our minds. He is powerful, far beyond our knowledge and our understanding. He is the one who can do more than we can ask or imagine, says the Word of God. Third, the true and living God is a God of wrath. All idol worship is rebellion against God, and so all idol worship, God says in our passage this evening, will be destroyed. Jeremiah declares in verse 10, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation." Elsewhere in Scripture, God speaks of himself as the one who causes the mountains to melt like wax in his presence. The angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy the whole earth is full of your glory. This God is a God who will destroy all who are against him. He says this again in verse 11. He says, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Now, I can't help but geek out for a moment here at how God speaks of his wrath, especially in verse 11. It's very unfortunate that it doesn't show it well since our Bibles are translations into English. They can't really show what's going on, but please bear with me for a moment. Most of the Old Testament congregation is written in Hebrew, the language of the people of Israel, the thing that everybody in Israel in their day spoke. However, there are small portions of the Bible, almost completely in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezra, that are in another language, in Aramaic. And this verse 2. God has been speaking all the up to this point in Hebrew, and in verse 11, he plops down a single verse that is in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians, the language of the idol worshippers. Why do you think God would do something like that, friend? The reason should be obvious. God wanted the people of Babylon to know that even though Israel was about to go into exile, God remains in charge and will destroy false idols. When the people of Israel were mocked for being in exile, when people worshipped their false gods, the people of Israel, in verse 11, were given a ready-made defense of their faith. They were to say to the Babylonians and to these idol worshippers, these gods that didn't make the heavens and the earth, they will perish. Now, I don't know if any of you speak other languages. I have been given the opportunity by God's grace to learn Spanish and actually a smattering of a couple others. But something you'll find when people learn other languages is that often the very first thing that they learn is the bad words. Because, and this is sad, but because they want to be able to curse out someone and insult someone in their own language. Far be it from me to say that the Lord is cursing here, but he gives the Israelites a ready opportunity to insult the false idols and to say, your false idols will perish. But the true and living God will live. Finally, congregation, the true and living God here is a God of faithfulness. He is a God of fury, but he is also a God of faithfulness. In the last verse, our passage, Jeremiah tells us about his faithfulness to his chosen people. Just look at the way that God speaks about his people and notice how strong his faithfulness is. Though the people of Israel are have fallen at this point into idol worship, God says this, the portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Israel belongs to God. And wonder of wonders, friends, God belongs to his people. No idol can do this. No idol is faithful. But God is the true and living God. For this reason, friends, when we look upon Scripture, we have confidence to say, all the idols of the nations are false, but our God is the real one. And this proclamation of the falsehood of idols and the truth of the true and living God, where does it find its greatest expression? Where do we find the true God's faithfulness to his own most clearly shown? Where do we find the true and living God's power most clearly shown? Where do we find the true and living God's wrath against idolatry most clearly shown? But in the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He who came to this earth proving that this God was more than speech, but the true and living one. Who lived among his people, who satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Who proves his faithfulness in being our God and in us being his people. Friends, can you see here how Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the proof of this passage? How all other gods fail, how all other idols can do nothing for us, but Christ alone can bring satisfaction and joy. If we're to apply this to our hearts for a moment, congregation, we ought to look to Jesus Christ and to look away from idols. We ought to hate and run away from idols, run away from any false conception of God. But more importantly, or just as importantly, congregation, we ought to look to Jesus Christ, who makes the Father known, who is the image of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen the Father but Jesus Christ has made him known." So friends, hate idols. Look to your hearts and when you find idols there, destroy them, but cling to Jesus Christ. Confess and rely upon the one true God, the one who alone is able to work salvation for his people, the one who alone is able to bring joy and peace, the one who alone is able to save us from our sins, the one who alone is the true God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we think this evening of the true the truth that is your uniqueness. That these false idols that surround us and we even find in our own hearts, Lord, these are useless and worthless and pointless. But you, Lord, are true and good. You alone are the true and living God. All idols are an abomination, but Lord, teach us to cling to you. And teach us, too, to look upon Jesus Christ, the proof of your uniqueness. To look upon him and cling to him and rejoice in him and rest in him, because in him alone is there peace to be found. Let us know, Lord Jesus Christ, and through him the Father, by the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.